Good evening. It's a little light tonight. Good evening. That's much better. It is a pleasure to be here with you this evening. We had a great time at the gardens. A little light there, too. I think there's been a little bit of illness again, unfortunately. But we had a good time, and man, Jimmy is hilarious. There's one guy there. He is so funny. Every time we go there, he's always got something going on. And Jimmy's such a great guy, character, most certainly. But I know the residents really appreciate it, and I have a great time going. I hope everyone that does appreciates it as well. I know all of the residents very much do appreciate us coming to them and singing songs with them. If you would go and open your Bibles, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, a common topic of discussion, both socially and even academically to some degree, is how one should live one's life. If you were to go to any bookstore and you were to head to the self-improvement section, there would be scores of books written somehow by scholars, by academics, by people who supposedly have figured out how to live your best life. On top of that, you've got branches of psychology and sociology to explain to you how you should fit into the community that you live in and how things should work as far as the culture that we live in. Anthropology attempts to explain your purpose and what you want to do in life. And then you even have the medical industry who attempts to explain to you that these drugs are what you need in order to live a better life. And in some cases, they can help. But I tell you, watching those commercials and that last part of the commercial where they tell you all the side effects is a bit daunting. So you give up one thing and you get three others. Who really knows? But what I love about God's Word is that He does not just deal with the rules and regulations. He doesn't just deal with the laws and how one specifically should follow in His footsteps. He also deals with the psychology of humanity. He deals with human beings, and what we need most sometimes is reassurance. Sometimes is a kick in the pants. Sometimes is a change of pace and a change of life. In most cases, and I suspect all of our cases, a change of life is exactly what we need. When we aren't going in the right direction and when life is not what it needs to be, God wants us to have something greater. And if you open here in Isaiah 55, I want you to read, we're going to read the first five verses here. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." He says you are in a particular situation, and what the Lord wants to give you is not just what is for daily nourishment or what is necessary for daily life, but the Lord wants to give you more. Now, this is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not the Lord wants you to have whatever you want. No, in fact, the Lord wants to bless you with far more than what you could potentially want for yourself or what you could desire. But He also wants you to understand how these things are going to come. In John chapter 10, Jesus uses a similar language you're probably familiar with. In John chapter 10, look with me there at verse 10. He's talking about Jesus being the good shepherd, or he is being the good shepherd. In verse 10, he says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." See, the shepherd is not just there to make sure the sheep stay alive. The shepherd, the one who loves the sheep, as Jesus would talk about here, is one who wants to take care of not only their physical needs, but make sure they have what is best for them. There are a lot of things you could live off of, right? A lot of foods that you could live off of, for one thing. When people are young and married, they tend to live off some really wild things. Sometimes they live off of ramen noodles for a long time. I have heard of ramen noodle diets that are really about saving money. And that's a choice for some individuals to make, or sometimes they have to make. But when we're talking about the Lord supplying, like in Matthew chapter 6 and 5 and 6, in fact, and so much of what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, God wants to give you far more, not just physically, but ultimately, than ramen noodles. That's not what the Lord is offering you or really talking about in that case. God wants you to have life. But if you remember back to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He takes me beside the still waters. He provides for me not just a bucket of nasty, putrid water. He provides for me the best. He gives for me what I absolutely need." And in Christianity, in my experiences, we have a song where we talk about giving Christianity a try. And I think more people, if they were, would actually give it a try. I think with any kind of resolve at all, I think they would realize one of the many reasons why Christianity works so incredibly well, and why Christians, if Christianity is done correctly, they can be some of the happiest individuals in the world. Even not doing some of the things that the world does, and that might very well be why they can be so happy, why their life can be better than other people's lives. Because it's not about selfishness, because it's not about what I want or what I think in the moment. God teaches us in a lot of capacities how to live the best possible life for us, even how to fulfill our lives and to lead the most fulfilling life. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 30, people look at a Christian and they say, "Well, how can you be happy? You have to give up so many things." And usually to that I argue, I don't have to give them up. If I want to remain a Christian, if I want to be a child of God, it changes the whole way I think about it. Instead of giving it up, instead of sacrificing those things, really, I don't want them to begin with. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 30, he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. And yet most of the people in this world who are striving and clawing their way to what they consider success never get the opportunity to appreciate it, never have time to enjoy it. And yet the Christian who has learned, 1 Timothy chapter 6, learned contentedness, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We're not going to leave this world with anything that we have in this life. We're not going to carry it on. And yet the Lord has so much more for us, not just in the next life. And that's oftentimes where I find Christians looking forward to. And there's a good reason for that, because the next life is pretty spectacular. But that's not to say that the Lord doesn't have amazing things for us here in this life. The peace of mind that passes understanding. The ability to live life according to God's word, that sort out our lives, because when I have control of it, I make some pretty stupid decisions. When I have control of my life and I let my desires run, It takes me in all kinds of negative places and all kinds of places that might at first seem like somewhere I'd like to go. And it's not very long before I realize that was the worst place I could have gone. My decisions and my wants don't lead to righteousness or even goodness in my life. And I've learned that over time. And I really think, as that song predicts, that even if they wouldn't faithfully be Christians, they would appreciate the life that a Christian can lead. And maybe they'd start giving them flack for it. Maybe they'd realize that there's something to this, even beyond the spiritual implications, which are exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. God wants you to have life, but he wants you to have it in a way that we can't even comprehend. I mean, what does the Spirit actually do? I haven't the slightest idea outside of what little the Bible actually tells me, but he calls it a helper. He says it's with me always. It translates my grumblings and my moanings. It establishes that I am his child. It provides peace in some form or fashion. Could it do more than that? Certainly. But what does it do? I have no idea. All I know in my experiences is that it makes my life better. And it's only if I don't grieve that Holy Spirit that he remains with me. My life is better because I've chosen to be a Christian. I have life more abundantly, not just in this life, but again in the next, and a peace of mind because of it. Look at verse 6 here in Isaiah chapter 55. In fact, that's kind of the argument that Peter is making in 1 Peter chapter 3 with when people are asking, you need to have a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, and the context of that is the persecutions that you're facing, and they're going to ask you questions about why you can handle things so well when things don't go right. Because you're handling things well when things don't go right. Because your faith in God is leading you to lead a better life, even through these difficulties. In verse 6, though, he's going to explain how. So he's going to offer something in the first 5 verses, then he's going to explain how you receive it. He says there in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's an old saying, "Until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of change, you'll never change." Now we, as human beings, don't experience the pain of condemnation until it's too late. I suspect, again, if God were to allow people to experience even the sufferings of hell for an instant, there'd be a lot of conversions. But on the same token, if God allowed people to experience the glories of heaven for even just a moment, there'd be even more conversions. And while hell might stop you from doing bad, and hell might be the initial reason why many people, myself included, cease to do evil and try to learn to do good, there's not much staying power in fear. But love, perfect love in fact, casts out fear, 1 John chapter 3 and 4. So much of the Bible that gets overlooked are what seem like pithy sayings, what seem like clever ways of putting things. And yet so much of it correlates with a concept of compassion, of love. Both the love and compassion of God towards his followers and his people altogether, but also the love and compassion that we, because we're God's people and because we've been chosen by God and committing to God, the love and compassion we need to have for each other. You look through the New Testament and how many times does the word love appear? Then you look through the Old Testament, which is approximately 3 times larger than the New Testament, and you don't see love very many times. Now, that's not to say that God's love and his grace and his mercy weren't there, but the focus wasn't on it. And the people were to conclude concerning that love But it wasn't immediately there. And the desire, the need that we have, the cost of eternal living, the cost of this abundant life, seems steep initially. Seems overwhelming perhaps at first. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Change. We want something for nothing. It's kind of a human philosophy. We've always wanted something for nothing. If we can get something without actually having to invest anything in it, we absolutely love that. That's why we go to big box stores and we walk around and take free samples. Do you do that? I do that. Something for nothing. But with God, what God is offering you, as we saw there in Matthew 11, 30, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There's the cost. But the cost result analysis is pretty good. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, what you're carrying, if you're not a Christian, is far heavier than what you would carry if you were a Christian. But it's hard to realize that until you're actually a Christian and you start developing your relationship with God and your understanding of what he's calling you to do and what you're getting out of it. Until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of change, you'll never change. Which is one reason why in preaching school, so many of the instructors, they encouraged us as ministers, as evangelists, to find people not when they're high on the hog, but when they've fallen into the mud. One preacher actually talked about it as when the wheels fall off the wagon. That's when people oftentimes are most receptive because the world has kicked them and kicked them hard, which the world does pretty regularly. The Lord doesn't kick you. Certainly doesn't kick you while you're down, but offers to lift you up. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah even started with this when he was condemning the Jews for their unwillingness to be faithful to God. It wasn't in the sense that they weren't coming to the temple and offering the appropriate sacrifices, or they weren't coming and offering their tithes just like those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes in Matthew 23 who tithe the mint and anise and cumin but neglected the weightier laws of the matter, justice, mercy, and faith. The problem was that they weren't concluding the right things from the Word of God. They weren't living the life of a Jew, one who was circumcised, one who was dedicated to God, supposedly. They thought they could have their cake and eat it too. But they didn't realize that their cake was rancid. That their life on earth, the life that they were living and the sins that they were indulging in, were not only corrupting their spiritual life, they were destroying them. In verse 16, he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evils of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And oftentimes that's where we stop. We think, well, I stopped drinking. I stopped abusing people. I stopped using bad language. I stopped being greedy and overworking myself. I stopped all of these bad behaviors. And I say, that's great. Now what are you going to do with your time? What are you going to do for the good? And in fact, that's where he goes in verse 17. That's only the first part of the solution. You cease to do evil. And then in verse 17, you learn to do good. You seek justice. You rebuke the oppressor. You defend the fatherless. You plead for the widow. So important is it, not only in the Old Testament, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, but even into the New Testament in James 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We're talking about principles that we glean from the New Testament that are clearly laid out, that are absolutely instrumental in the Old Testament, that these Jews should have come to the right conclusion. And what's sad is that we don't come to the right conclusion and we have it spelled out for us. You can't just not do these bad things anymore. You need to stop doing those bad things, surely. But it has to transition into you doing the good things, bearing fruit, as Jesus calls when he's talking about being God, being the vine dresser. I am the vine and you are the branches, Jesus says in John 8. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. This kind of brings a culmination to the concept here. The cost of eternal living is a change that's not one-sided. It's not one aspect of your life. It's your entire life. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." And I will tell you, you don't have to look very far into the world to see exactly what Paul is talking about. You also don't have to look back to the first century to understand what Paul is talking about. You just have to look into the lives of some of your friends, even your family members who aren't part of the body of Christ, and the ridiculous things that they do. The futility of their minds, you better believe it. You make your lives harder than they need to be by doing things that don't make any sense in the ultimate. In verse 18, he says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. This is not how Christ lived, nor is it how Christ has taught us to live. This is, in fact, the opposite. He says, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, that is Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Cease to do evil. But even Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, cease to do evil. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Learn to do good. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here it is, 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, cease to do evil. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may... With his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Learn to do good. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Cease to do evil. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Learn to do good. This isn't just a cessation of evil. It's a transition into good, into prosperity, into a lifestyle that will lead to changes. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, therefore, submit to God. He's just talked about why we want so desperately things in this world, both internally and with our community, and why they don't come to pass. In part, it's because we ask God, or we ask the universe, as some people do, which doesn't make any sense, as the universe has some sentient entity that you just made up. That's nonsense. He says, where do wars, verse 1, and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You look out into the world, that is exactly what this world does. I don't miss that. I don't miss it one bit. I don't miss the clawing and the ladder climbing. I don't miss the nonsense of this world that the world puts a premium on. When people talk about me in the ministry in the same way that you might say to somebody who is climbing the economic ladder, right? Trying to get a different job because it'll pay more, because it's a different situation. That doesn't make any sense to me. Because the ministry, being a preacher, is not like any job that I've ever had. Being a preacher is a calling, for lack of a better term. And what the Lord has for me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I just happen to be in a great position to enjoy my work. 90% of my job is the greatest job any human being could ever have. I get to spend my time in Bible study, teaching and instructing, helping people to find the truth of God's word. Even if I wasn't a preacher, I'd still be doing that. I just have more time to do it. 10% of my job, it is one of the crappiest jobs ever. But 90%! 90% it is the most amazing part of my life I could ever imagine. And our life in Christ, when we focus wrongly on all the things we have to give up, right? All the things we can't do because God told us not to. When I really think about any of those things, if I've got the right perspective, I don't want to do them anyway. I don't want a part of that nonsense. I don't want a part of that garbage that the world considers important. Change is the cost, but it's a cost that you have to pay not just in your life. It's not just cease to do evil. It's not just, well, I've got to stop doing these things that I really want to do. That might be where it starts. Let's be fair. It's understanding why I need to want to stop doing them. Why I shouldn't really want to do them in the first place. And why I can be glad and rejoice that they're no longer a part of my life. They're no longer a part of who I am. Because they don't need to be. Because I'm not giving anything up. Everything the Lord has asked me, not only is it not burdensome, as some people claim, it is a blessing. It is like a good parent who keeps me from doing stupid things that hurt me. And that's what God has done. The cost of eternal living is change. But why is change necessary? Because I am really dumb. I am not kidding. The things that I want to do are dumb. The things that the inward man, the old man wants to go back to are dumb. They don't make any sense. Are they still there? Are they still desires that I occasionally have? Are they still things I'm dealing with? Yeah. Yeah. And when I think about it, I'm like, what was I thinking? What is my problem? Why is change necessary? And it's funny because he even talks about that in a really spectacular way. Look at verse 8. He's talking from God's perspective here. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." No kidding. "Nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. And that right there is the problem. We need to become more like God and stop trying to make God more like us. We try to bring him down. We try to make him personable. We try to create in ourselves an image of God that is more like us than it is the Holy Father, the one who leads us in righteousness. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." How much better is God's way than my way? As far as the heavens are from the earth. How far? I have no idea. As far as the sun is from the earth, as far as Alpha Centauri is from the earth, as far as the most distant galaxy on the other side of the universe is from earth, that's how far away what I want and what I think and how I feel correlates with what God wants. They're not even close. And that's the conclusion I have to come to. That's the thing that translates, or that's the thing, that's the key. There you go, the Rosetta Stone of figuring this Bible out is getting over yourself and realizing that you don't know everything. That's hard. That was hard for me to do, and it still is, because I haven't learned it all the way yet. Still working on that. And sometimes I get this really dumb idea in my head that I know more than God, and I'm wrong. I'm wrong. And it happens every time. Every time I think that my ways might be just a smidge better than God's, or might be closer to God's than they really are, I'm wrong. And my thoughts than your thoughts, he says, "For as the rain comes down and is the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God has created this ecosystem. That's what he's talking about. This ecosystem that has sustained itself and needs no intervention. But what do we always tell ourselves? What do we tell humanity as a whole? We got to fix stuff. But in most cases, when man messes things up, nature has an automatic way of fixing things. It might take time, but it does. And oftentimes in a more magnificent way than man was going to do it. Oftentimes the fix man tries to create causes more problems. Why don't we get this? Why can't we conclude this in ourselves? So shall my words be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That is how it feels to walk in God's ways. That's how it feels. It feels like you're walking out into the world and the mountains are rejoicing for you. You figured it out. And the trees clap as you walk by, almost encouraging you to continue in God's pathways. Instead of the thorn shall come up from the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up from the myrrh tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah came to the right conclusion. Isaiah came to the right conclusion. Most of the prophets came to the right conclusion. The wisest man in all the earth, Ecclesiastes 12:13, after he had tried legitimately everything else, you don't have to make the same mistakes that Solomon made. He already made them. Learn from his mistakes. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the fulfillment that I could find, Solomon says, nowhere else. This is the purpose in life. This is the calling. This is perfect peace in a way that nothing else could supply, and not even close. Everything else, he used a word. He used that word a lot. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And all these things under the sun, all these things that we convince ourselves of, they have no place in our lives. They have no purpose. They are a time waster. They are problematic to our lives. But if we realize the truth of God's word, God wants us to have life. He wants us to choose him, and in him we can have life. And as Jesus says, we can have it more abundantly. Our life can be better than other people's lives. And I know people don't like when I say that. They don't like the idea that some people might have a better life than others. Well, that's what Jesus offered. A peace that passes understanding, and it's at the cost simply of things that are going to be bad for you anyway. Things that you're going to inevitably, if you follow through with your relationship with God, realize we're not worth doing in the first place. We're not worth the time and trouble, the struggle, and the consequences that this life would bear out in them. And it's funny that it takes us so long to learn these things on our own, and yet God revealed them to us in his word. He taught us how to live, how to walk, because his ways are higher than ours. So let's live by his ways. If we can help you with a new citizenship in heaven, with a new purpose in life, with a new perspective that will change your life. I know I sound like an infomercial. It's ridiculous. But what I'm selling is something I've bought into. It's not a pyramid scheme. It's just the glories of God. And what he has for us are incredible, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, beyond our reckoning. God wants to bless us if we are in his Son, if we are his and his alone, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us. And that promise is to you and to yours, to all those who are afar off. If you need help becoming a child of God, to be washed and redeemed in his blood, to be baptized into Christ and put him on, we can help you with that. If you need to come back to him because you've walked away from that pathway of righteousness, because you've walked away from, or you've turned back to the evil and you've refused to do good, or you haven't started in the good yet, perhaps, we can help you. And if we can help you stay on the right path, whatever you need, I pray that you would let us know as together we stand and sing.